Our text this morning is over John 16, verses 5 through 11. John 16, verses 5 through 11. And John's gospel, just as we're turning there, give you some context. His gospel is the last one written, and in light of that, he's expecting that we know what was said in the prior gospels. It's a very deep gospel, and this text is no exception, what we're talking about today. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12, speak of the first 3 years of Christ's public ministry. And then, you know, we're kind of going at breakneck speed for 12 chapters, and he slows down. Chapters 13 through 21 are on the last week of his life, his death, and then his resurrection, and his ascension. So, where we find ourselves now is in the same context that starts in chapter 13. John starts that the second half of his gospel with the words that Jesus loved us until the end. That's the shift here. And we find ourselves in the upper room. So we see Christ administer the Lord's Supper to his disciples. And then we see him, aware of his death, predict his betrayal. The disciples are confused about this, obviously, because he's saying one of them will betray him. And so they ask, who will it be? And Christ, wanting to show his foreknowledge of what's going to transpire, that he's not surprised by his betrayal, he predicts his betrayal, and he says, he gives a morsel of bread to Judas. And we read that Satan enters Judas's heart when this bread is given to him. And so Judas flees out of the room, and there's 11 disciples left. And Christ takes this time, these next couple of chapters, he goes on and gives a multitude of teachings talking about things that he wants the disciples to hear before he departs. So one more bit of context here. We'll talk a lot about his departure this morning. And Christ's departure has two meanings here in this context. The first is his death. He will depart physically with his death. But we know, and he's already prophesied, that he will rise again. So there could be a little confusion there. But the fuller and perhaps more ultimate meaning to his departure is his coming ascension, which will happen about a month and a half after his death. So we see this morning Christ as the good shepherd trying to comfort his disciples. They're sorrowful when they hear of his departure. He tries to comfort them. And he also tries to prepare them for persecution that's to come. See, because right now, Christ has been the face of the gospel, as it were. He's taken all the heat. He is about to suffer the ultimate penalty, as it were, for professing the gospel. But now, when he leaves and he ascends to the throne, you will see that persecution, that hatred from the world shift from Christ, and it will be directed towards his disciples. He warns them of that. So in light of that, he tries to prepare them. He's a sweet shepherd that knows his disciples' weaknesses and that wants to meet with them there. So in light of that, I want to preach this text this morning under two headings. The first is the answer to the disciples' sorrow. The answer to the disciples' sorrow. The second is that answer explained or expounded. So with that said, I'm going to read our text for us this morning. John 16, verses 5 through 11, they read, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven,
you have given this treasure in earthen vessels. I am no exception. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength this morning, as our brother Joshua prayed, that you would give me power to preach clearly, and that you would give us, including myself, power to hear and to be blessed by your word. Lord, your word is truth, and we come asking that you would meet with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the answer to the disciples' sorrow. Look with me again at verses 5 and 6. It says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So, if some of you are aware of the context, you may be startled by verse 5. Because if we look back, Peter actually asked that exact question to Christ a few moments ago. He asked Christ, "Where are you going?" So it's confusing in a sense how Christ could say, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" But I would submit to you what Christ is saying is that none of you are genuinely concerned. That is, none of you get it. You don't get what's about to happen. Peter's asking where Christ was going may have been more of a trivial curiosity. Where are you going in the world? Expecting some sort of physical answer, not fully aware of what Christ was saying and what he was prophesying about. So Christ says, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" And I would suggest to you that these first two verses are something of a rebuke, a subtle rebuke to his disciples. And you can understand their confusion and their sorrow. But think about it. They've been sitting at Christ's feet for 3 years. They've been in the best seminary that's ever existed, under the best teacher that's ever lived. And they still don't get it. They hear of his departure and they're sad. And think about what his departure means for them. We know this. Christ's death means their forgiveness. Christ's ascension means their victory, means their perseverance, means their ascension, right? We know what Christ's death means for them, and they're sorrowful. They don't get it. They don't get what Christ is saying, what's happening. And he confronts them on it. And he meets them where they're at in their sorrow. And as I'm seeing this, I was reminded of another text, actually something that will happen in a month and a half from this event that we're reading now. It's the context of the Great Commission, Matthew's account of it specifically. But it's easy to pass over. But I'm going to read for us the context right before the Great Commission is given, which is right before Christ's ascension. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 17. And listen here what it says of the disciples. So they're looking at the resurrected Christ now, okay? I mean, it's about as clear as it could be. And they say, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful." You ever thought of that? The disciples are looking at Christ moments before he ascends, and they're doubtful. They have seen the resurrected Christ. They've eaten with him at this point, and they're doubtful. How can that be? Well, one, as our pastor often reminds us, the best of men are men at best. That's a comfort to me. These men in our text now have just taken of the Lord's Supper. They've had 3 years of abundant witness to Christ's deity, that he is the chosen Messiah. And they're struggling. They're sorrowful. They don't get it. You give them a couple more weeks, we check back in, and they're doubtful after they've seen his resurrected body. The best of men are men at best. But Christ, being the good shepherd that he is, he meets with them nonetheless. He doesn't scold them. He confronts them. And he tries to comfort them. And we see that here in verse 7, his attempt to comfort his disciples. And before we read this, before we read the medicine that he gives to his disciples, I want you to try and put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Okay, this is 11 Jews who grew up Jewish people, learning, hearing in the synagogues of the coming Messiah. And what did they expect that Messiah to do? They expected him to come in and usher in a new physical kingdom that would bring about a unified Israel that would dominate the world, where Israel would spread to regions that no one had known before. They expected a physical kingdom. That's why Peter cut off the man's ear when Christ was about to be taken. They still think that this is some physical kingdom that's coming. They're imagining a utopia on this earth, unaware that that's reserved for the new creation. So they're confused, and it makes sense why they'd be sorrowful at his departure. So, what does Christ tell them? Verse 7 reads, "But I tell you the truth." So when Christ prefaces some of his sayings by saying, "Behold," or "I tell you the truth," or "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you," that's him saying, "I know this sounds weird, but it's true." All of his words are true. He doesn't have to reemphasize that, but he's noting that this is a big point, and it's going to go against what you would naturally think. So he says, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It'd be easy to overlook this verse. And in fact, as I was studying for this verse, it didn't hit me the weight of it until one of the last days of my preparation. But I would suggest to you, this verse is perhaps one of the most comforting in all of the New Testament, if we look at it, if we think about what it's saying. He says, it is to your advantage. Not only is it good that I go, is it necessary, rather, that I ascend, that I die, that I resurrect, and that I ascend, but you're better off for it. The question is, why? Why are we better off for it? Well, before that, I want to ask, why is it that Christ has to ascend before the Spirit comes? It's easy to go too far with this question, but the text does give some pointers, and I'd like to look at that really quickly. We see in the immediate context, actually, something of a divine mystery. John 14, verse 26 reads, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you." So we see the Father will send the Spirit. John 15, 26, one chapter later, says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify about me." So John 15 tells us that the Spirit will be sent by the Son. Now Acts 2:33 reads, "Therefore, since he has been given at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this which you both see and hear." So we see again the Father giving the Spirit to the Son, as it were, once he ascended, and the Son giving the Spirit to his church. There's a divine mystery here. But what I want you to see, and to answer the question, why is it that Christ must ascend, that the Spirit must come? It's because this is how it was planned out in the divine councils. The triune God in the covenant of redemption planned it out this way, to speak in human terms. They contracted that God the Father would send his Son to die for the elect and would ascend at the right hand of the Father to mediate for those elect. And in doing so, would give the gift of the Holy Spirit to the elect. It's how God planned it out. The text doesn't give us more than that, but it does give us that. It's how God planned it out. And if we look at a summary of the Holy Spirit's ministry in verse 8, we'll see more Trinitarian themes here. Verse 8 says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." What has Christ been doing for the last 3 years? He's been convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what am I saying? The Holy Spirit will continue the ministry that Christ has started, that Christ has initiated. And when the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost, the church comes in full power. we see Christ continuing the ministry of the Spirit. And this brings to light some other texts that were confusing that Christ had said in his earthly ministry. When he tells the disciples that you will do greater works than me. How can that be? It's because he will send the Spirit of God, and through the disciples, the Spirit will bless the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. It brings to mind another text that Jesus had said in the past when he says, excuse me, I lost my place here. When he says, you will do greater works. Sorry. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to my Father. So as we just mentioned, the Holy Spirit is going to work powerfully and mightily through the disciples. So, as we see the working of the Spirit, the prophesying of the Spirit's work in the New Testament age, we see something of the Spirit's power, and we see something of the unity of the divine mission, as it were. We see something of the unity of the divine mission. Now, to go back to a question I posed earlier, why is it better that he leave? Why is it better for the disciples that Christ leave? And this is what I wanted to get to when I was saying that this text is perhaps one of the most comforting in all of the New Testament. Why is it better that Christ leave? Let's read his answer one more time. He says, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What Christ is saying here, the reason it is so good for us that Christ ascend, is that we will be closer to God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit than if Christ were sitting right there. Or then if Christ walked through those doors and came up and took this pulpit, he would not be closer to us than he is right now, than we are right now to the triune God in the indwelling of the Spirit. Do you see that? He is saying it's going to be better for you, disciples, when the Spirit comes. Can you believe that? Can you believe that truth? How often, how easy is it to think, oh, I wish I could see the public ministry of Christ. But we have it better than them. It is why Christ says, he who is least in the kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist. It's because we have the Spirit of God in fuller measure than the Old Testament saints ever enjoyed. It is a greater and sweeter communion than Adam could have ever earned. It is a greater and sweeter communion than Adam lost. Christ has won for us far more in his death, resurrection, and ascension than Adam ever lost. And I'll prove it to you. Adam had a physical son, right? He had a physical son that shined light on him. And there was a day and a night. But what does John tell us in the book of Revelation? There won't be a son. Why? Because the glory of God will be our constant, unending experience day and night. And it will shine. It will illumine the new heavens and the new earth for us. It's a communion and an intimacy with God that the cherubim who guard the throne wouldn't dare to ask for. I think often of this text, I heard it repeated a lot in the liturgy I was a part of as a kid. We would repeat a refrain as a congregation and say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. And that's paraphrasing a centurion that had asked Christ to come and heal his child. And then he sends a servant and stops Christ right before he gets to his home. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy. Don't enter into my home. Only say the word. My child shall be healed. And think about this. We are not worthy that Christ should walk through those doors and come and commune with us this morning. Yet he's in our hearts. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is a greater condescension than Christ dining with tax collectors and sinners.
It is a greater condescension than that. He dines with us. He communes with us, as it were, day in and day out in unending communion. We enjoy a communion that the Old Testament saints wouldn't dare have asked for, wouldn't dare have imagined. We see here the blessing of the Spirit, and why this is such a comfort. And we know, based on how the disciples act, that they still don't really get this. But if you read the book of Acts, at the time of Pentecost, it's like a light turns on, and they understand it in its fullness. And you can see the Spirit of God permeate the world, where all Jerusalem was filled with their doctrine. And then we see the Gentiles receive the word. And we see the gospel spread further and wider and quicker than ever it did under the Old Testament administration. We are privileged saints. We are so blessed. I go back to it. John the Baptist. Christ just got through saying that John the Baptist was the greatest man born among women. He says the least of us are better than he, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So let's stop there for a second and think about that. Do we believe that? Do we feel that? Are we comforted by that? And we know that this treasure is hidden in jars of clay and in earthen vessels. So it's not going to be our constant experience to comprehend and understand this communion and enjoy the fruits of it. But it's there. He, the Holy Spirit, will never leave us nor forsake us, because he's been sent by God the Father and God the Son. You know, Pastor Slate, I was getting counsel from him one day, and he was encouraging me that the Spirit is our helper and is with us in times of trial. And he brought this point out, and it's exactly what I think the text would speak to as well. He says, you know, the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. So what does that mean for us? It means that the Spirit dwells in us because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of our own righteousness. Therefore, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let us meditate and thank God for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Do we do that? Do we thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do we thank God for this gift? Sometimes I'll be reminded of how I was before I was saved. Perhaps you all have moments like this as well. And it's easy to forget some of the things that you fell to. And certainly, there's a lot of sin still, and a lot of imperfection, a lot to work on. But is it not true that we are not what we once were? The Holy Spirit's ministry doesn't start with a blank slate. He starts in our corrupt hearts, in our hearts of stone. It is more amazing than creation out of nothing. It's creation out of a sinful heart. He transforms it. Transforms it. We are so blessed. We are so blessed to have the Spirit of God. So he says it's better for us. Now going on to the answer explained. The answer explained. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 for us. And he, that is the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So Christ gives a summary statement of the Spirit's ministry in these verses. And he starts with just an introduction and summarizes what it is that the Spirit will do. He says that he will come and convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's look at those in turn. Verse 9 reads,
concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, in verse 8, we see that Christ says that this will happen to the world. That is, that the Spirit will apply this to the world. And what you need to know is that John uses that word a lot. He actually uses it 57 times. That's almost four times more than all three Gospels combined, all the other three Gospels combined. So the word has a lot of meaning. It's a loaded word. Sometimes it can mean the world. Other times, it essentially means the church, God's elect. Here, I think it's the latter. I think the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment to the church, because we believe in something called an irresistible call. And if the Spirit is convicting you of sin and convicting you of righteousness and convicting you of judgment, you don't have the power to turn away from that. Spirit is far more powerful than your heart. He does not fail to claim a single soul of God's elect. So, how is it that he convicts the elect concerning sin? Well, I actually was speaking to a sister recently, and she said in passing that we have to be lost before we can be saved. And that's true. That's exactly right. We need to know our need of a Savior before we can be saved. But it is possible to go too far with that truth. There have been men in the past, actually in our circles, good men that we'll see in glory, that have advocated something called preparationism. Faithful men and women involved in that teaching. We've talked about this recently. But essentially, they advocate that you need to have a certain amount of sorrow and repentance before you can come to God, before you can feel the warrant to come to God. And brothers and sisters, that's wrong. Just to put it simply, that's not correct. Children, you need to hear me here. That's not correct. I've spoken to friends in the past and essentially asked them why it is that you don't go to church, why it is that you don't accept the Lord, why it is that you don't repent and believe. And they say, I got to get my act together. And you hear so much not to think that way. But it's so easy to, because we want to find one morsel, one little crumb that we can bring to God. And for a lot of us, me included actually, it's so tempting to make that our repentance. If I can't do anything right, I can at least be sorrowful properly, and I can at least be sorrowful perfectly. But the truth is, even our repentance needs repentance. No one in here has ever once repented to God perfectly. Not once. We do repent, truly, but it's imperfectly. So don't take this text too far. Don't define too narrowly the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. The truth is, the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit gives to us before we come, before we see our need of God, it stops at that. He convicts us and convinces us of our need of a Savior. But that looks different in all of us. We know some testimonies. Some people are brought to rock bottom. Some people have just, they go through the gamut before they realize that they are desperately lost, that they have no hope in themselves. Others of us, we have a fairly casual testimony, not in humanly speaking, not particularly dramatic. We don't necessarily know even when we were saved. We just know that, you know, we believe the words of the scriptures. We seek to do everything we can to follow them. And we are not what we once were. We have borne fruit, but we don't know when for some of us. And that's okay. It's okay. I remember in college, there was this temptation. No one ever said it, but it was implicit. And perhaps you've been in circles where this was the case too. But you get tempted to kind of manufacture this dramatic testimony. Because you hear these other people, right? In college, some people really were saved. I was one of them. Saved after years of disobedience and going astray. And there's this noticeable immediate shift. And one day you wake up and you're never the same again. Certain things immediately go away. That was my experience. And it was a joyful thing. But it comes with its own troubles and painful memories. But the temptation becomes that we need to all have a testimony like that. But all that Christ is saying here about the Spirit's ministry is that he will convict us of our need of a Savior. That looks differently, though. Looks differently for each of us. And it's up to the wise counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to determine what that looks like for each of us. Don't lose sleep if your testimony doesn't look like you want it to. Do you know your need of a Savior? That is the Spirit's ministry. Verse 10 says, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me." Now this one's interesting. I was talking through this with John Miller while he was staying at our home, and he was here last week. And I was speaking through this text with him a little bit, and he said, "Now this is an interesting connection here. That is that he will convict us concerning our righteousness." And what's the little blurb of explanation that Christ gave? Excuse me. It says, "Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." So in the immediate sense, that's kind of confusing. What's the connection there? Well, to put it simply, our righteousness is in heaven. I remember talking to a brother a couple months ago, and he made the point that because the God-man, that is Christ, in his flesh ascended, right? And in his flesh sits at the right hand of God. It means that we, as humans, as it were, have a seat at the table. We have an advocate with the Father, as it were. Human flesh is represented at the right hand of God. And that's where our righteousness dwells. It reminds me of John Bunyan's testimony. He wrote about it, and I'll read it here. He says, "One day, as I was passing into the field, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought that I could see Jesus at God's right hand. Yes, there indeed was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say about me that I did not have righteousness, for it was standing there before him." Our righteousness is in heaven. We don't have time to talk about it today, but what Christ is doing here is connecting. He's connecting his death, resurrection, and ascension to our righteousness. Quickly put, when Christ dies, he was bearing the punishment and the sins of the elect. When he raises, it is God's vindication and affirmation that his death was sufficient. The elect's sins will not be punished twice. We will not receive a drop of the wrath of God. Christ drank it all. And when he ascends, he is our constant advocate and intercessor, our mediator, constantly pleading our cause before God the Father, as it were, constantly ministering to our souls. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So this last one here concerning judgment, it was a tricky one for me as I was thinking through it. Where I landed, ultimately, I think this verse has two different meanings, one more literal and then another fuller meaning. So literal meaning is that, quite literally, this week, in 1 week, Christ will die and Satan will be judged, as it were. Satan might bruise his heel, but he will crush his head, right? That's what's going to occur at the cross, and judgment will be had on Satan at the cross. But there's also a fuller meaning there. We know that Satan's full and final judgment has not yet come, that he has not been cast into the lake of fire. And what he's connecting here is that the work he does at the cross, that is judging Satan, will be continued by the Holy Spirit. And guess how it's going to be continued? Through us. Through all of us here. Read Romans 16:20 with me. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How can that happen? It's because we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in our hearts in a power that no other saints have known, and a power that Satan cannot resist. Though this treasure is hidden in earthen vessels, I think one day we will be very surprised to realize all of the grace and good that the Lord has brought about in the lives of each of us, if we are in him. At the end of one of the Gospels, it escapes me at this point, but I'll paraphrase. Essentially, Christ says, what you did to the least of these brethren when you gave the poor some clothes or a bottle of water, you've done to me. And the disciples' response is, when did we do those things? It's such a comfort, isn't it? I wonder if that might be our experience in part. On that day of judgment, when we see all the wrong that we've done and that it was judged on Calvary by Christ, we may also see some of the good that the Spirit has done through us. It's a sweet thought. So, we've seen the Spirit's ministry, that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I want to apply this to us in three different ways. In the first, I'm taking full credit due here. I'm taking this from R.C. Sproul as he was preaching on this text. He makes an excellent point here. He poses the question, why did the saints of old chase after relics? Why is it that people would uproot their lives and travel, across land and sea to see relics, to see the supposed pants of John the Baptist or something, or to see the hairs of Christ's head, whatever it be? Why is it that they sought after those things? It's because they were looking for power. They wanted sanctification. They wanted holiness. They wanted power. And the problem was they had no idea where it was. They didn't have the word. Their leaders didn't give it to them. And where did they look? They looked to relics. They looked to the Church of Rome. They looked for power in all the wrong places. But the truth is, power's right here. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, power is, you must ask the Lord for it. It is not as though you need to feel a certain way or experience a certain sorrow for sin or go to a certain holy land. You need only bow the knee and repent and believe, and that's where power lies. Power does not lie in this physical world. We have power through the Spirit of God and through the ministry of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where our power lies. It's amazing. My wife and I, we're reading through this daily devotional for family worship. And the first month is dedicated to the Holy Spirit. And one of the texts that's mentioned is Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. And it's amazing if you think about it. I've never seen this until we were working through this together. But Lloyd-Jones makes this point. He says, think about all that the disciples have seen and experienced at this point. They've seen Christ's public ministry. They've witnessed his death. They've witnessed his resurrection. And now they've witnessed his ascension. Rather, Christ is in the process of ascending. But what is it that Christ tells them? He says, all right, you've seen it all. Now go out there and share. It's not what he says at all. After all of this, Christ says, wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? It's not the disciples' experience that is going to save sinners, or that's going to fill Jerusalem with the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit of God through them that will do this work. Not even the apostles were immune from their need of the Holy Spirit. All of us. If we are to experience sanctification and power over sin, if we are to experience that first kindling of grace and salvation, if we are to experience grace to share with others, victory over indwelling sin, if we are to see other souls come to the Lord at all, the only hope we have and the only hope we need is the Holy Spirit. It is the ministry of the Father, Son, and Spirit through us. It's an amazing thing. I mean, I'm just amazed when I read through the book of Acts and I think, God certainly could have snapped his fingers in a moment and all the elect be converted in a moment, but we know that's not what he did. He has chosen, to use the words of Romans 16, to trample Satan under our feet. Where does power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Secondly, now this is also a borrowed application, but this one's from Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19 say, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Do you see that logic? Saints, in light of everything I've said to you today, you have a responsibility. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Your body is not your own. You do not have permission to treat it the way you would like. In Paul's immediate context, he's speaking to sexual morality, but the application extends broadly, doesn't it? When you're alone, when no one else can see, when you're working as an employee and your boss doesn't know what you're doing, who is it that's there with you in the room? More present than if Christ were sitting at the desk with you, as it were. We have a responsibility with such a great privilege. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. We enjoy a communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we dare not take for granted and that we dare not be cavalier about with our actions. And real quick, as an aside, chapter 15 in the Gospel of John talks about the abide. It's the abide narrative, and it's Christ talking about abide in me. And then he says, as I will abide in you. So we see here, the immediate context is not talking about just the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us, but Christ as well dwells in us. Paul uses this language. And we know, as good Trinitarians, that by extension, the Father too, right? We enjoy communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this way. So let's not limit it inappropriately. The one divine essence communes with us in an intimate way that the saints of old could have never thought or imagined. And that places on us, to bring it back to this application, places on us a weighty responsibility. And one that we can accomplish. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not even talking about the majority of the time doing the right thing. I agree with Pastor Slate when he says that hymn, tempted, tried, and always failing is what it feels like. Often failing, certainly not sometimes, at least for me. The Holy Spirit, in the indwelling therein of the Holy Spirit, it is quite a weighty thing for us. And we would do well to keep it at the forefront of our minds. Paul tells us this is a powerful motivator against sin. Remind yourself in those moments when no one's around you who it is that's watching. Because isn't it our experience, when we're in public, you almost have an increased motivation to stay on the straight and narrow, as it were. And in a sense, that's a good thing. I don't want to diminish that. It's good that we be held accountable by our brothers and sisters. But think about it. That accountability carries with you even when you're not in public with your brothers and sisters. You're accountable to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are with you in that moment and whatever you're doing in secret. Can you get away with sin? Can you do something in secret and brush it off as long as no one else saw? If so, you need to check your spiritual pulse. See if you are even in the Lord. Because one thing that the Lord does do is convict us of sin. Lastly, last application here is for the unbeliever. And it's quite simply this. Ask for the Spirit. Luke 11, verses 9 through 13 reads, "So I say to you," this is Christ speaking, "ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now which one of you fathers will his son ask for a fish, and instead of a fish, he will give him a snake? Or he will even ask for an egg, and his father will give him a scorpion? So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If anyone in here, anyone listening on Zoom, has not experienced this communion I've been talking about today, has not been encouraged by the presence of the Spirit in the past, has not been convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the logical question is, what do I do now? Christ tells us here, go to him and ask for the Spirit. Children, what do you do when you have a need? Who do you go to? You go to mom and dad. And what Christ says here is them being sinful are able to give you and meet your need. Them being imperfect are able to meet your need and do not give you something that will not meet your need. How much more so will God the Father, who's perfect, meet your spiritual need, the greatest need you have, children? Go to him. Go to him. We have been so blessed to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have lavished us with every spiritual blessing and filled, as it were, from your throne, this world with righteousness and with the Spirit of the living God. We thank you so much for this communion. And anyone here who does not have this communion, we ask that you would save their souls even today, to know that you will never turn away any who come to you in sincerity of heart and ask you for the Spirit. Lord, you are far more gracious and kind than even us. And Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy to us in the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.